If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. I mean, that paradox, I've been haunted by that paradox and drawn to that paradox all my life. How do you lose your life in order to save it? And I think in many ways that is the spiritual walk. It's stepping into that paradox. In many ways, and that's the crux of it. You've got to lose your life if you really want to live. You've got to deny yourself and take up whatever the cross is if you really want to follow in the way of Jesus and be part of the kingdom of God. So what that means is this ongoing question. It's been an ongoing question in my life, and I think it relates to all the texts that we have today. You know, when I first read this Proverbs reading, I hated it this week. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. I mean, seriously, I will not heed your cries when you are in trouble. I mean, this isn't my view of the divine. This isn't my view of what I think God is up to. That sense that you'll be mocked for your own foolishness, I hope that there's more grace in the divine than that. I would hope that wisdom has more grace than that. So I wanted to dismiss this passage and just totally kind of gloss it over and not address it. And I was listening to a podcast this week, and they said to think about it in terms of our wisdom around stewarding creation. And if you think about it, there is wisdom that we know and that we've developed when it comes to the stewarding of creation. That, you know, we're aware that you can basically poison your own well, right? If you've got a clean water source, you don't want to poison the very thing that sustains you. And so there's deep human wisdom, and, you know, there's regulations around your own wells. But, you know, don't poison your well. Don't poison the air that you breathe. You know, collectively, as a society, we know that there's wisdom in this. Many of you are old enough to remember, and for those of you who weren't, there was a commercial in the early 70s where there was this Native American brave, you know, with a long ponytail and a leather buckskin thing, and he was in a canoe, and he's dry, you know, canoeing down this beautiful stream, and then he gets to the end of the stream, and there's, you know, factories spewing forth pollution in the air and piles of garbage, and there's this teardrop that falls down his cheek. Like, who remembers that commercial, right? I mean, it was a time when we recognized, there used a time when actually it was okay to just throw your trash out the window. I mean, many of you are old enough to remember that. We used to just toss our trash out the window. Can you believe that? We used to smoke in airplanes, right? I mean, over time, we've realized and we've gained this collective wisdom that actually we can do things that actually are not to our benefit and that actually harm us and poison the air that we breathe and the land that we live in and the water that we live in, right? So there is wisdom around that. And so we developed the Clean Air Act in 1963 and the Clean Water Act in 1972 to help us maintain the goodness of those sources. And you know, there's been a lot of argument around the regulation and how you implement those, and the devil is actually in the details. But the impulse is an understanding that we are responsible, and this can go bad for us or this can go well for us, and it depends upon our wisdom and our understanding. Since then, right, I mean, we are aware of, and I find myself burned by and just overwhelmed at times around the realities of how hard it is for actually to have this understanding and yet bring about any kind of real change. Like, we know that species, habitats are being destroyed in the name of progress, right? And, you know, we have these regulations. Can you build in wetlands? Can you not build in wetlands? Like, what does it mean to protect species versus the human needs and this tension that plays out? And the reality is that those habitats, you know, we drink palm oil, and, you know, this image of an orangutan that was like shaking its fist at a tractor that was tearing down the forest in order to build palm oil plantations in like Indonesia somewhere, right? The creation is crying out at some level, like, you're destroying our homes. You know, I mean, our climate is changing. Like, things are happening. It's due to human efforts, you know, many ways. And what are we listening? Are we paying attention? Or are we not heeding the wisdom that is there for us? And so when I read Proverbs, with that in mind, when I read this passage with that sense that the wisdom around the stewardship of our creation, the wisdom of creation care cries out in the street. In the squares, she raises her voice, and the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate, she speaks like there's this crying out to get our attention. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one heeded. And because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. They're describing superstorms, floods, tornadoes, fires, right? This calamity that is being wreaked upon us. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Right? We've had warning signs. We know that things are in motion and we don't listen. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated with their own devices. For waywardness kills the simple, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But those who listen to me will be secure and will live at ease without dread of disaster. I'm not sure about that last line. I mean, we're all in this together. It's not that the wise are somehow going to get off scot-free while the foolish will suffer. We will all suffer. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross for the sake of the kingdom of God. There's a weight to these things. I mean, there's hope. Go to Psalm 19. The heavens declare your glory, O God. The firmament shows your handwork. One day tells of its tale to another. One night imparts knowledge to another. And though they have no words or language, and their voices are not heard, their sound has gone out into all the lands and their message to the ends of the world. It's talking about how the skies, the stars, the clouds, the sun and the moon tell of the glory of God. How all creation sings and invites us out of ourselves into something grander and more beautiful than we are. And to exalt in that, to listen to that, to be inspired by that and fed by that. Like, we're going to change our ways, living in the praise of creation, living in the wonder and awe and beauty of creation is something to inspire our souls. Then we have this reading from the book of James, which feels really hyperbolic about the bad tongue. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. And when I read that this week, it sounded really hyperbolic, and I'm like, oh. And yet you think about our current political partisan divide and the damage that tongues can do, the kind of division that gets sown, the kind of contempt and demeaning that can happen. You know, I'm convinced that we need to pay attention to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. which means you should tell the truth about somebody, which means don't lie, don't characterize them, don't only talk about their bad points without seeing the whole nuanced picture. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but bear true witness. You need to speak the truth about each other to each other. And if we all just did that, that would be amazing. James is saying, you know, with your tongue you can both bless the Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the image of God. You can both praise God, and in the next movement, curse the one who is made in the image of the one you have just praised. And we live in that tension. So you can bless and you can curse. There is weight to these things. And if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow in the way of Jesus. Which gets us to the Mark text. Jesus is going with his disciples to the village, to the town of Caesarea Philippi. And if you know your geography, Caesarea Philippi is north of Israel. Again, it's in Gentile country. There's a shrine and a temple to the Greek god Pan. That's what it's known for, is for a shrine to a Greek god. Why are Jesus and his disciples going up to this pagan shrine? But on the way, he asks them, who do you say that I am? And some people are like, John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets. And he's like, who do you say that I am? And then Peter's like, you are the Messiah. And you've probably heard many sermons where the preacher's like, see, he got it. Peter got it. He gets an A+. I'm not sure that's the case. Because Jesus kind of rebukes him. Jesus says, he orders him, hey, actually, no, don't say that. Don't talk about that. Why would Jesus say don't talk about that? Well, because these folks lived under the colonization of the Roman Empire. And the people of Israel had lived under the colonization of various empires. Where Israel is, where that land is right, you know, between Egypt and, you know, it's just in the center of the Babylonian Empire came in and conquered. The Assyrian Empire came in and conquered. Alexander the Great came in and conquered. The Romans have come in and conquered. These people are used to living under oppression of somebody else's political system and a religious system, and they chafe at it. And the prophets the words of the Jewish prophets are all about the coming of God's hand, the action of God's hand to set them free, to bring them a king, to bring them a ruler, to bring them an anointed one, which is what Messiah means, an anointed one who will set my people free. So they're longing for release within the political paradigm of the world. And so when they say Messiah, it's very possible that what Peter means, he's not talking about the Messiah as the church later comes to understand Jesus as the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, the King who will set them free. That's what he's hoping for. And Jesus is like, wait, don't keep repeating that. And then Jesus begins to teach them. He begins to teach them about the Son of Man, not this kind of king, but the Son of Man who must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes and be killed. Right, that's not the expectation around the anointed one, the Messiah, that the religious leaders and leaders of the community would reject him. No, the vision was that this man would lead the leaders in a new way forward for an establishment of their own national independence. And now he's saying, no, he's going to be rejected and suffer and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said all of this quite openly. And so Peter, who just said, hey, I think you're the Messiah, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus, right? Which is an astonishing thing. Peter's his master, and Peter, Jesus is his teacher, and Peter's like, dude, I think you got it wrong. I think, yeah, this whole talk about suffering and losing your life and rejection, you've got it wrong, dude. That's not who you are. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus turns. He doesn't look at Peter, he looks at his disciples. Because this message isn't just for Peter, it's for the disciples. Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Right? And that's the tension. Where's our mind? Where's our heart? Is it in the kingdom of God? Or is it in the kingdom of this world? You know, the beginning of Mark, the first word that Jesus says in the beginning of Mark is, "Now is the time, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn, change your thinking, and believe that this is the case. Believe in this good news. The kingdom of God is at hand and you can step into it." And everything Jesus is doing is trying to lead his people into the kingdom of God, which is at tension with the kingdom of the world. And so here Peter is still with the paradigm of a human political system, trying to fit Jesus into a human political system, and Jesus is like, "Yeah, no, get behind me. That voice of temptation and or accusation, get behind me. Because you're not thinking about the kingdom of God. You're thinking about your own expectation of how you want things to be." And he calls the crowd and his disciples and he says to them, "If you want to be my followers, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your life? Indeed, what can you give in return for your life?" What this means for each of us, I don't know. What does it mean to deny yourself? What is a cross? What does it mean to take up a cross? What does it mean to lose your life, and what does it mean to find it? Again, it's this paradox that I think is the spiritual journey. And the point is that there is weight to these things. You know, we've trivialized the cross at some level. We make it a piece of art or an object, a jewelry item that we hang around our necks or artistically decorate our holy spaces with. And yet the cross at the time of Roman oppression was a symbol of terror. I mean, it was meant to intimidate. It was meant to kind of make people who were wanted to fight against the empire, go against the empire. It was there to both quench them and then teach everyone else a lesson of you need to obey, you need to submit. And that's a powerful, compelling argument when you see somebody who didn't obey and submit hanging there in agony as you're going to the market. Imagine going to town and country and having to go every day by someone who is hanging in agony. That's what the people in Jerusalem were doing. All around the Roman Empire, just wasn't Jerusalem. That's what Romans did. That's how they kept people in line. And so Jesus is telling an audience of people who have a firsthand experience of that to take up your cross. He's saying, this is serious. Put your life on the line. You know, I used to think that this passage was about suffering. It's about you taking up, you're going to suffer in this world, and you need to take up your suffering. And it's suffering for suffering's sake somehow, and that's not helpful. I mean, if it's just suffering for suffering's sake. I mean, when I was younger and I was suffering, right, in a really profound way, and everyone else seemed to have it together, and I just felt in despair. This passage had great comfort. It's like, oh, there will be suffering. I'm not a freak for suffering. I'm not odd for suffering. There will be suffering. And there's hope in the midst of the suffering. That you can lose your life as you're living it if it's causing you pain and you can find a new one. That is possible. And I think that was part of the... that's a good message. It got me through. I think there's truth in it. But there's also something more. If what this is about salvation... You know, I was talking with somebody this week, a friend, about how they heard this passage. And he's like, well, Jesus saves, and he does it as an act of love. So this is about love. It's not about suffering, it's about love. And sometimes when you love, suffering happens. Sometimes when you love well and you love the world or you care about something deeply and you put your life on the line, suffering happens. But the point isn't the suffering, it's to love. It's to take it seriously and enter into the kingdom of God seriously. And if you put your life on the line for what you love, you may actually lose your life. You may have to deny yourself. But you will find something much richer and deeper. What this looks like in your lives is your spiritual journey. I don't know how it looks like specifically in your each individual lines, but this is in some sense your spiritual journey. You're called to enter more deeply into the paradox of losing your life in order to find it. And, you know, I think this happens for parents. At some level, parents sacrifice their lives for the sake of their children, and yet they find something different, something richer, something deeper. Sometimes this happens with people who work for good in some way, you know, work for, you know, to change the world or work to help bring about healing. And in some sense, they do have to deny themselves and take up a path that does suffer, but they find something deeper. I don't know what that looks like for you. I was struck yesterday, I came across the prayer of St. Francis, and I was struck that this is also part of it. We had a memorial service here yesterday for the man who takes care of the memorial garden. His name is Michael Monroe, and his 21-year-old daughter, Emilia, died of natural causes. They're not sure why. And they don't have a church. And so one of the things we do, and one of the things I want you know to know that we do as a community, is that we become a church when people don't have church. We become a place that helps people in their moment of grief. One of the most important things we do is hold memorial services here. And in this particular memorial service, this room was packed with 200 people, most of whom had nothing to do with Grace. And yet here they were in our sanctuary. We were leading a service. I was here. Kim was here. Fran Moen, shout out to Fran Moen, who does an amazing job helping coordinate and facilitate and work to do this. Shout out to Ruth Blaney and volunteers that she had coordinated. There's several of you who were here yesterday for several hours helping host a reception for our neighbors and people who weren't even part of this community. And this room was full of 200 people who were grieving. And there was more weeping in this service than I've ever experienced in a memorial service. And it was full of young people, and they were just grieving, and it was a healing grief as they were expressing love for the person who was lost. I mean, that's what we do as a church. I want you to know that's what we do as a church. And in the service, they read the prayer of St. Francis, which, as I was struck by, is one of those prayers that is the kind of prayer that somebody can pray every day. There are a couple of prayers that I have come across in my life that I pray every day, and I pray them every day because I need to pray them. They help ground me, and there are certain words or phrases that, you know, pop up in the prayer, and it's just, you know, if you haven't found a prayer that you pray every day, the prayer of St. Francis is not a bad one. It's actually a really good one, because I find when there's that prayer, it's not based on what I feel or what I want in the moment. I just pray the prayer, and the prayer calls me out of myself and calls me deeper into my own being and deeper into relationship with God and deeper into the path that I'm on. You know, so if you're looking for a way to deny yourself and take up your cross, pray the prayer of St. Francis. This is how it goes. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. where there is darkness, light, where there is sadness, joy. And so the individual is actually calling not to be freed from hatred, not to be freed from injury or despair or darkness or sadness. But you're being prayed that, hey, let me take out that cross. Let me enter into this place of pain and brokenness. And may your healing, your light be manifest through me. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.